I promise every week I say I'm going to write a shorter sermon, and then every week I get into God's Word and I get excited about so many things that I want to tell you about, and then I just struggle to fit them all in. And there are so many things that I don't get to tell you all, but I want to tell you about it all. If you want to be, you know, lectured continuously after the service, come and find, I won't lecture you, but I get very excited about these things. And the more you sort of delve into it, the bigger picture you get of God and His Word and His plans, and it's just amazing. And we're thinking about those things today, the bigness of God, the wonder of His promises. So as we think about going through Habakkuk 3 and wrapping up Habakkuk as a book, finishing this series, as short as it is, it's a wonderful thing to see the bigness of God, and that's what we're going to think about tonight, this afternoon. So why don't we pray as we begin? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, for the depth of Your Word, for how much it makes us see the wonders of Your majesty, Your power, Your justice, the depths of Your mercy and love for us. I pray that as we come to Your Word today, that You would write on us the words of those kids' song, "My God is so big, so strong and so mighty." It's been going on in my head all week, Lord. Write that on our hearts so that we understand how great You are and how much You've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm no expert, but I've been told that all dogs that we see today can trace their ancestry back to the wolf. So over thousands of years, was that come up? There he is there. That's the wolf. Over thousands of years, that ferocious wolf, that predator of prey, that protector of the pack, has slowly become those pampered puppies that we have in our homes. And I think humanity's clearly not helped this process. We've domesticated our dogs by crossbreeding and interbreeding and all of that, so that they're a shadow of what they once were. Although you can still go to a forest and see a real wolf if you want to. Does anyone fancy a trip to the forest to meet that guy? I would not. The real wolf is still something to fear, unlike my little puppy who just sticks a paws up in the air and just wants a belly scratch. That's all. We've domesticated our dogs. I wonder sometimes if we've also domesticated our God. Not in reality, you can't domesticate God, but in our minds. Part of it's a language thing, I think. So we've domesticated even the language we use about God. Awesome is not a word anymore which describes something that stops us in our tracks with equal parts fear and amazement. Awesome is just something that's pretty good. It's cool, isn't it? Pick an attribute of God, and all of us will have a smaller view of God than the reality we should have. Now, part of that's because we're just finite beings. We'll never be able to picture the fullness of an infinite God. But so much of this is from in the modern day, from the world around us, and sadly, which has influenced the church, we've watered down the reality of what it means for God to be God. And what we'll see today is that Habakkuk thinks very clearly about who God is, and that's what helps him. God is the holy and righteous God who brings just judgment on the world. And in the face of his God, Habakkuk rightly trembles in fear. On the other hand, when Habakkuk contemplates the fullness of God, including the mercy of God and the faithfulness of God to his promises to bring salvation, Habakkuk also trusts in his God. And so when you see God for who he truly is, holy and righteous, powerful and mighty, the right initial response, I think, is fear. Remember, fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? But when you see God clearly in all the fullness of his character, he who is also patient and compassionate, faithful and merciful, that brings greater comfort in what he's doing and what he will do. So as we close Habakkuk today, we find God's message in it is very simple. It's chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous will live by faith. That is, the righteous person isn't someone who trusts in themselves and their own power or righteousness to put everything right, because we understand we can't. The one that God counts as righteous is the one who has faith and trusts that ultimately God alone can and will bring about justice and judgment in the world. And we wait for him to do so. Now, as we went through chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago, we must acknowledge that's not always easy. This world is in such a state that you've got to wonder sometimes, how could it ever be put to rights? But the message of Habakkuk helps us how to navigate during those dark times. This is the message: the righteous will live by faith. When you can't see what God is doing, cry out to him. But then remember who he is, remember what he has done, and rejoice in the promise of what's still to come. That's Habakkuk. Now, if you weren't with us over the last couple of weeks, Habakkuk begins in chapter 1 by crying out to God, as I said, about the injustice of God's own people who are being violent and oppressive to one another. How will you let this go on, God? He cries. God answers that cry by saying he'll fix the problem by bringing judgment in the form of another people, the ruthless and impetuous nation of Babylon. Habakkuk, somewhat confused and more upset by this stage, cries out a second time, "Them, Lord, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You can't tolerate the treacherous. Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? How long, Lord?" And so in chapter 2, God answers again. And the answer to how long is only so long. The promise of God, chapter 2, verse 3, speaks of the end and will not prove false, it says. Though it lingers, wait for it. It will certainly come and it will not delay. To whom is this warning given? It's to those, chapter 2, verse 4, who are puffed up. They trust only in themselves and their own strength and their own power. Be that Israel or Babylon, God will one day visit them with judgment. Justice will be done, and those who have lived by the sword will die by the sword. Those who have visited injustice on others will one day feel the full weight of the justice of God. But, and here's where Habakkuk now stands in chapter 3, that justice still lies in the future. What does he do now? Well, he does what I've just said. We know, not being able to see what God is doing, he has cried out to God. Now he remembers who God is, he remembers what God has done, and then he rejoices in God's promise of what's still to come. So let's look together. If you've got your Bibles, it'll be handy as we go back and forth. There's a lot of details to sort of knock off, so if you've got a Bible, that will be very helpful for you. Habakkuk 3 is a prayer or a psalm which is intended to be put to music. Chapter 3, verse 1 says that this is a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth, which, as your notes might say, is some sort of musical term. We don't really know what it is, but it might even be the tune to which the psalm is supposed to be sung. Verse 19 closes after the words that Chris read. Verse 19 closes saying that this prayer is for the director of music on my stringed instruments. Habakkuk was obviously a musician, very good to those musicians among us. He wants his prayer to be put to music. Now, we don't know the tune of Shigionoth, but if someone wants to put it to music, please do. That would be great. And sometimes we skip over verses like this, don't we? We sort of think of these as sort of bookends to the real part, which is the psalm, but those are God's words as well, recorded for us in Scripture. So it's good for us to think about, why were they left in? And one of the reasons, I think there are a number of reasons that music and knowing things are put to music is important for us. Let me give you three. Firstly, I think music has an incredible ability to connect our heads to our hearts, from what we know to what we feel. And so as we sing about God and what he's done, it fires something inside us that sometimes words alone struggle to express. I think it also makes things more memorable. I still don't think I could recite to you all the books of the Bible in order. I might be able to sing them to you, though. I'm not going to, but I think I could. Songs and music help us to remember things, something which is very important to what we're thinking about today, remembering. Thirdly, it's something that brings us together. Although we can sing and we can make music on our own, it's such a wonderful thing to do together, to remember and to sing out about our great God and his great promises. So chapter 3 is a prayer put to music. It's a psalm sung to God. Now, I've broken it up into three sections, with verse 2 as sort of an overarching summary statement at the beginning. So verse 2, I think, summarizes Habakkuk's prayer of what follows. Have a look with me if you've got your Bibles open. Verse 2, Habakkuk says, Lord, I have heard of your fame. Verses 3 to 6 speak of God's fame. Back in verse 2, I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Verses 7 to 15 speak of God's deeds. Verse 2, in wrath, remember mercy. Verses 16 to 19, although Habakkuk trembles in the face of God's wrath, he rests and rejoices in the knowledge of God's mercy. Those three sections. So there's three things to note today about God. Verses 3 to 6, there is no one like God. He is holy and he is terrifying. Verses 7 to 15, God's judgment has come before and it will come again. Verses 16 to 19, in the mercy of God, the righteous will live by faith. So firstly, there is no one like God. He is holy and terrifying. And we begin in verse 3. It says, God came from Teman. God, the Holy One, came from Mount Paran. Where are those places? Why does Habakkuk mention it? Well, Teman and Paran are provinces to the south of Israel. Mount Paran is only mentioned in one other place in the Bible. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, at the beginning of another prayer or psalm. This one's by Moses. And what Moses makes clear right at the beginning of Deuteronomy 33 is actually Mount Paran is actually Mount Sinai. They're synonymous. It's where Moses received the law. Now, I'm not sure why Moses particularly chose to reveal it in that way. He speaks of Sinai immediately followed by Mount Paran. But I think Habakkuk says Mount Paran deliberately because he's got in mind this prayer of Moses. If you're interested in such things, this is one of the things that I got excited by this week. As you start looking from this prayer to Moses' prayer in Deuteronomy 32 and 33, I'll tell you about another one of Judges in a moment. So Moses ends his prayer by acknowledging that God enables him to tread on the heights. There's something to wet your whistle. There you go. That's my only one. There you go. But the reason he mentions Mount Paran or Mount Sinai at all is that this was the place where God established his law and his justice. That's what Habakkuk's concerned about in these chapters. And it's also where God made promises to his people to drive out the nations and establish a land for his people. It is, therefore, in some way, it's the birthplace of God's public promises to his people, promises that Habakkuk still holds on to today. Of course, we know there'd been private promises given to Abraham and others before, but this is the beginning of God's public announcement, his declaration, if you like, of his promises, not just to Israel, but in some way to the rest of the world, because Mount Sinai, this is where Israel start off and set off into the promised land, and it's not just Israel coming, God is coming. And the message is, as they go in and move the nations and enforce God's justice there, that there's no other gods like him. Nothing will stand in his way. And so here's how Habakkuk describes him. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. He's bigger. He's bigger not just than the world, but the heavens and the whole universe. God is glorious and majestic. This is the language Habakkuk uses. Verse 4 continues, his splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Now, I think post-Return of the Jedi, Modern movies of Marvel that we get so much of, I think we've become a bit blasé about people who can shoot lightning from their hands. It's become a bit commonplace, hasn't it? It's not commonplace. People can't do that. But God can do that. And God is the one with the power. And it's a power which should give us pause. Verse 5, plague went before him and pestilence followed his steps. Habakkuk's clearly remembering what happened before Mount Sinai and the plagues that got Israel out of slavery in Egypt. But he's also remembering many instances that happened after Sinai. The plagues and pestilence, sometimes God did this to his own people in justice, mentioned in places like Numbers 11 or Joshua 22. Other times on the enemies of Israel, like the Assyrians, 2 Kings 19, where 185,000 soldiers are wiped out in a single night. Such is the power of God. It's no wonder then that in verse 6, when God stood, the earth shook. And when he looked, the nations trembled. When I was at high school, my divisional principal was Miss Francis. I don't know if any of you here went to Burnside High. I think most people were frightened of Miss Francis to some degree. I was, but then I was often on the wrong side of the school rules. I think young people are all the same to some degree, though. We'd muck around, we'd do silly things in front of almost any teacher. Assembly was just a time to plan the next escapades of whatever you were doing. But when Miss Francis came into a room at any time, all noise stopped instantly. You could feel the nervousness in the room from whatever she was going to announce. How much worse with God? When God stood, he shook the earth. When he looked, the nations trembled in fear. He is, verse 6, stronger and more eternal than the mountains themselves. Even they crumble before God. There is no one like God. He is holy and he is terrifying. Habakkuk remembers who God is. And now he remembers what God has done. God's judgment has come before, and it will certainly come again. Verse 7 is sort of a bridging verse between sections here, but these are specific examples of who among the nations tremble and why. They're people Habakkuk remembers specifically. Who are the two groups? He saw the tents of Cushan in distress and the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Why Cushan and Midian specifically, or does it not really matter? Actually, I think he's chosen those two very deliberately, specifically, and we find out why in the book of Judges. This was my other exciting trail to follow down. I'll give you a little bit of it now to show you why it's important, and it does become important. So Judges, specifically chapters 3 to 7, but let me tell you some of what happens in Judges 3 and see if you pick up some of the parallels to Habakkuk. I'll read from chapter 3, verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. This happens a lot in Judges. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asherahs. Remember those two? They'll become important in a moment. Because they worshipped the Baals and the Asherahs, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of the, I'll see if I can pronounce this right, Cushan Rithaimites. Let's just call them Cushan for short, to whom the Israelites were subject to for 8 years. But when Israel cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer. His name was Othniel, who saved them, because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. The Lord gave Cushan into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered them, and so the land had peace for 40 years. So Habakkuk says, I remember, God, what you did to Cushan. I saw the tents of Cushan tremble. Judges 6 repeats a similar sort of vibe. The Israelites, again, did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Before, Judges 7, God gave the Midianites into the hands of Gideon, and he rescued Israel again. I remember, God, what you did to Midian, Habakkuk says. I saw the dwellings of Midian in anguish. And so now remember that Habakkuk is under the threat of Babylon. And so note three things from the examples I've just given you in Judges as compared to what Habakkuk is facing. Firstly, it begins with the people of God doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's just like Habakkuk 1, verses 2 to 4. Secondly, it involves God using a foreign nation to bring judgment on Israel in order to bring them back to him, just like Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5 to 11. Thirdly, God intervenes at the cries of his people to rescue them from that foreign nation, just like God has promised Habakkuk he will do in chapter 2. And so Habakkuk reminds himself that God has done this exact thing before. In fact, he's not just done it once. He's done it time and time and time again. When God makes a promise, God keeps his promises. When he says judgment will come, judgment will come. Now, over the next few verses, I don't have time to outline in detail what each of these verses mean, but if we know some of those details about Cushan and Midian, at least it helped me to understand some of the more odd verses that I didn't understand in these verses before. So if you remember from Judges 3:7, Cushan and Midian and many of the nations around Israel served foreign gods like Baal and Asherah. It might help you to know Baal was the god of storms, and Asherah was the goddess of water. So when in verse 8, when Habakkuk says, "Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory?" In verse 10, where he says, "Torrents of water swept by, the deep roared and lifted its waves on high." And then in verse 15, where he says, "And you trampled the sea with your horses." All those verses start to make a little bit more sense when you understand that these nations worshipped foreign gods of water and storms. So God's not just bringing down things on the rivers themselves, he's bringing them down on the false gods. So these false gods of storms and water, as it turns out, were nothing when faced with the mighty judgment of God. Nothing stands in his way. And so the people who follow them followed false gods. They're pale imitations of the one and only true God in heaven. Habakkuk continues, "This is the God who," verse 11, "even the sun and moon stand still for." That's from Joshua 10. "Even the sun and moon, those great lights of day and night in the sky, they stand still at just the glint of God's flying arrows and the lightning of his flashing spear." Habakkuk remembers a God who's too holy and too terrible to behold. Even the very creation can't look at him. And in wrath, verse 12, he strides through the earth, and in anger, he threshes the nations. Threshing is the way of sorting out the wheat from the chaff, the good from the bad. And so as you chuck it all up in the air, the chaff is blown away in the wind, and the good wheat comes down to the ground. He threshes the nations because his own people are among the nations. So his judgment must do as he promises in verse 13, deliver and rescue his people. So he threshes the nation while rescuing his people. But what happens to the nation that gets threshed? As he threshes the nations, he brings justice to the wicked. Verse 13, he crushes the leader of the land of wickedness. And in verse 14, it's with his own spear that God pierced his head. Wicked people, in the end, will always get what's coming to them by the justice of God. That may not be literally in this day or immediately, but in the time to come, justice will come. And as verse 14 continues, it's the wicked warriors who make up the sea that are trampled in verse 15. Those wicked warriors who stormed out to scatter us, gloating as they were about to devour the wretched who were hiding, you trampled the sea, those wicked warriors, with your horses churning the great waters. God has raised and he has crushed nations, either by miraculous works of creation or empowering his people to defeat enemies they have no hope of defeating themselves, whether it's Cushan or it's Midian or it's any number of other examples which could be given. God judges with justice everyone who worships any pitiful alternative other than himself, the one true, holy and powerful God in heaven. Habakkuk remembers. God has done these things, not just once, but over and over and over again. And God has promised Habakkuk that he will do it again. In wrath, God strode through the earth, and in anger he threshed the nations in judgment. God's judgment has come before, and it will come again. But Habakkuk knows the righteous will live by faith. Here is the heart of Habakkuk. The righteous will live by faith. It's not for nothing that by the end of those two sections, we should all be feeling a bit blasted by all of that. It's a lot, isn't it? As we face an awesome, holy and powerful God. Everyone should rightfully tremble in the face of a God so holy and terrifying, one who comes in judgment. Habakkuk does. He says so in verse 16. So in verse 2 he started, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Verse 16 he continues, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. He looks at his holy God and trembles. He knows who God is. He remembers what God has done. But then he continues, knowing the promise of what's still to come. He says, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Habakkuk trusts completely that God will fulfill his promise and bring justice on Babylon. However, before we turn to the final verses, we have to note one final difficulty. If Habakkuk is still so sure that the judgment is for Babylon, we might be forgiven for wondering, why is he trembling at all instead of moving straight to the rejoicing? But here we must remember that the problem that started Habakkuk off was not the nation of Babylon. It was God's people of Israel. It was the injustice of God's own people, and Habakkuk is one of those people. I'm absolutely sure that Habakkuk counts himself with his fellow psalmist who wrote Psalm 130. Lord, if you kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? That explains the trembling. But then you're left wondering, how then the sudden turn to faith and rejoicing? I'd be trembling too. What's the answer? How does he think that God will rescue him and the rest of God's people? How can he be calm in the face of that terrible wrath? Well, that's even harder to explain unless you remember verse 2. Habakkuk prays, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk knows that he doesn't deserve God's salvation. He knows God's people don't deserve it, but he throws himself on the mercy of God. And he trusts in God's unfailing promises. He hasn't got a domesticated view of God. He truly understands the great holiness and justice of God. But it's that very understanding which causes him to throw himself on the equally great mercy of God. And knowing that mercy, beyond anything else, is why he can finish his psalm with one of the most beautiful expressions of trust found in the Bible. Verses 17 to 19. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls, that is, even if I have nothing and everything seems hopeless, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and he enables me to tread on the heights. This is Habakkuk. The righteous will live by faith. He trusts in his God in the face of seemingly overwhelming darkness and despair. And you've got to give credit to Habakkuk. He cried out for the mercy of God in the face of God's wrath. But at one level, he had a limited basis for understanding why it is that God can be merciful. He hasn't seen what we've seen. He hasn't seen Jesus, the Son of God, take the full brunt of the wrath of the Father, so that those who put their trust in him can be spared the judgment that we all deserve, every single one of us. You see, God has to be just. He must punish wickedness. And that makes sense. Would you want to follow a God who allowed wickedness to go unpunished? But he is also a God who wishes always to have mercy. And so he took the punishment on himself in the ultimate expression of love. The wrath of God completely satisfied for those who trust in Jesus. So we have one up on Habakkuk. Although we might face similar difficulties, and we do, there are still wars, aren't there? There's oppressive nations, there are oppressive governments. There always will be until God comes back one final time in judgment. And so in the face of those terrible things, we get to look back like Habakkuk did. But if anything, we get to see a bigger version, a bigger picture of God than even he did, because we can see the cross, where the justice and mercy of God meet. I pray that we all learn from Habakkuk, because the righteous will live by faith. When you can't see what God is doing, cry out to him. But then remember who God is. Remember what he has done. And then rejoice in his promises of what's still to come. Let's pray together. Great Heavenly Father, our picture of you will always be too small, but I pray that as we return again and again to your word, that day by day, week by week, year by year, you would grow our understanding of how great you are, how mighty you are, how powerful you are, how just you are. And through that, Lord, may we then understand the truly great depths of love and mercy that you've shown us in the cross. So in difficult times, and many of us go through them, some of us may be going through them right now, Lord, we thank you that we can cry out to you. But as we remember who you are, what you've done, and what you've promised is still to come, may we sing with Habakkuk. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in my God, my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength, and he makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Thank you, Lord. Amen.